There we go. Well, I'm not one to give up. 2 weeks ago when we were back in Hebrews 4, we tried doing something new, and because of your pastor's lack of ability to tell what translation we were reading from different translations. But today, if you look up on the screen, we're going to try this again. I'm not quitting. I'm not giving up. So let's stand together. We are going to read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and the words are there on the screen behind me. Is everybody ready? Okay.
Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
All right, you may be seated. Thank you. Wow, what a difference a couple weeks make. We sounded like a well-oiled machine. I like that. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Next Sunday will actually mark 6 years ago today that I came to Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. 6 years ago, and one of the beautiful things when we go down to camp is I get to see one of my old pastors. I get to see Pastor Greg Axe, and Pastor Greg has been pastoring his church for 27 years now. And I always marvel at any pastor that's pastored in one place for that long, because I know that 6 years at times has been difficult. Pastoral ministry is not easy. I know the world goes, oh, you know, you work one day a week, how hard is it? But the reality is there's a lot more that comes with pastoral ministry than what we see sometimes. And I remember I asked Greg at camp, I said, Greg, how do you do it? 27 years, you know, and he has the same struggles and faces the same things that we face, you know, as a church as well. And Greg said, here's how I deal with it. He said, there are times when I just want to get in my car and drive until it run out of gas. That sounds like a very healthy way, right? Very pastoral advice. I want to get in my car and drive until it runs out of gas. That's my friend, Pastor Greg Axe, who had shared that. And I believe it's because we rightly understand that the Christian battle is a war. The Christian life, the Christian walk is really a war. It is. And it's magnified, I think, at times for pastors because we are in the spiritual battle all the time. I mean, there's nowhere to really turn from it, to get away from it at times. And I hate to use those words, battle and war and things of that, because I think they often get misused and abused. But I can tell you this morning, if you are walking out your faith, if you are truly walking and pursuing after Jesus Christ, you're going to understand that there is this war going on within you. Amen? There's this war going on within you. We understand rightly that 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we are a new what? We're a new creation. But there's a problem with that new creation, isn't there? We still have to carry around what? Our flesh, our old self, our old man. So we now have this war and this battle going on within us, and this battle that goes on within us is this battle between the flesh and the spirit. Our kids actually spent all week, really last week or 2 weeks ago, talking about and looking at this battle between the flesh and the spirit. And you know this. The Apostle Paul knew about this battle all too well. He wrote about this in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We see it there. Romans chapter 7. Look with me very quickly at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 at verse 14. And what we see in Romans 7 verse 14 is really this conflict that's going on between our two natures. The conflict that's going on between our spirit and our flesh. Listen to this. It says, Paul writes, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of what? Flesh. sold into bondage of sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging what? War against the law of my mind and making a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Our flesh constantly wars against the Spirit, and I can tell you that being a pastor does not change this. You heard me, right? The same battles that you have, the same battle within you, the whole battle of the war that goes on between the flesh and the spirit that you have, guess what? So do I. So does Pastor Brian. So does Travis Smith. So do all our deacons. They all have the same battles in this life that you have. The flesh is constantly a battle. Galatians 5, this isn't just one scripture. Galatians 5:17, Paul writes this: the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And I'm telling you this morning, you must understand this as a Christian. You must understand this as a Christian. Because if you do not properly understand this as a believer, what happens is we say, you know what? I'm not growing fast enough. I'm not doing the things that I want to do. And you know what we do many times, or what we're tempted to do? We're tempted to walk away from the faith. We are tempted to say, you know what? I can't do this. I experienced this. When I first came to Christ, I thought, man, I'm just going to change overnight and all these things are going to be different. And I'm sitting there going, man, I'm still wanting to do the things that I was doing before. Why am I not growing faster? And there was a point in my young Christian walk where I just went, you know what? I'm leaving this. I can't do it. And the answer is I couldn't. But I didn't understand that I still had my flesh, that I was still fighting this battle within. And we must understand this, because I know if we're honest with each other this morning, if I could just sit down, you know, here and have a conversation with each and every one of you, you know, quietly, privately, there are times when you have been tempted to walk away from your confession of faith in Jesus Christ. If you could be honest, everybody here, we could be by ourselves and just talk it out. We would all be honest. There are times where I thought about this Christian thing, this walking with Christ thing, and I have thought about completely scrapping it and walking it away. For some reason, at some point, you may have lost your faith in Christ. It may have been, you know, you name the life circumstance. It could have been the loss of a loved one. It could have been finding out you've got some sort of illness, or a loved one has an illness, a loss of job, depression. All of these different things, and we sit there and we go, Lord, I don't understand this, and therefore we kind of go in our flesh, you know what, I'm just going to go back to the way I lived before. I don't see the benefits of walking with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about giving up on salvation, or I'm not talking about your understanding that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just saying, you know what? Instead of pursuing Christ, instead of living a life that is God-honoring, instead of trying to die to myself daily, to pick up my cross, to walk after the Christ, to be sanctified, to be made more in the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ, that's no longer my pursuit. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do what my flesh wants to do. I'm going to do the things I'm comfortable with. I'm going to do the things that I have done my whole life. And we see this daily battle working its way out time and time again, and living, you know, living after the things that maybe you did before you knew Christ. And really spiritually, some of you, you know this, you get to a point in your walk where you just decide, you know what, I'm going to wave the white flag. I'm going to surrender. I'm weary. I'm tired. I'm worn out. You're ready to get in the car and drive until it runs out of gas. Anyone here this morning that you'd say, yeah, I've been there? I have two words for you this morning, and they are words found directly from our text. Hold fast. Hold fast. Two words that we are going to look at this morning in this scripture, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. The writer of Hebrews is writing, remember, to a group of Jewish believers who were tempted to give up on their faith in Jesus Christ. They were tempted to leave their faith alone in Christ and to chase after the law and to chase after the things of the Mosaic law and live under that Old Testament system again. To return to what was comfortable in the wilderness language that we have seen in the Old Testament, to go back to Egypt. Remember that? Remember the Israelites when they were finally delivered miraculously by God? What's their first temptation? What do they want to do? Well, we're hungry. We're thirsty. Things were better back in Egypt. Let's return back to that life. And the writer says to that, no, hold fast. Let us hold fast to our confession. But he does not expect them to do that in their own power. He does not say, you know what, this I expect you to do this, to hold on to this by yourself. As a matter of fact, he gives us here in two different things that we can really hold on to that will help us to do this. The writer gives us two powerful weapons, if you will, that are in our arsenal that we have that are available to the believer in Jesus Christ to not give in, to finish the race that God has put before us. Okay, you ready for those two things? By the way, this is Hold Fast Part 1. Next week, there's going to be a Part 2 to this, okay? So it's important, if you can be here next week, to be here because it's going to really follow up on this. But we're going to look at verses 14 and 15 today, and we're going to look at the fact that we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest in the person of Jesus Christ. That'll be our focus this week. Next week, we're going to learn about what it means to go before the throne of grace. Not only do we have a great high priest, we have the throne of grace, which is a picture of prayer and the believer going to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. We're going to look at that separately in verse 16 next week. So let's begin back in verse 14. And we see that the first word in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So the first word is what? Therefore, which means we need to find out why is it therefore. What is it there for? In the light of what we looked at 2 weeks ago, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we looked at the sharp sword of the Word of God. We looked that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides, it lays us bare before God, it opens us up, it gets through the pretensions and the facades that we put on when we come together, and it says, you know what, this is maybe who you're putting on the outside, but that Word of God reads us as we read it, and as we read the Word of God, it really lays us bare before God and everything is exposed. And what that does is that really kind of leaves us feeling weak and vulnerable as the Word splits us open. It says back in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. We've been laid bare before God, exposed for who we are and what we are. And really, what that should do is we read the Word of God and it tells us who we really are, is it should cause us to say, ick. Right? It should. Because it shows us who we really are. We don't. Anybody here hitting the mark every time in your walk with Christ? There's only one that's done that, right? So the Word of God shows us where we're missing the mark, where we need to grow and be sanctified and set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ. But thankfully, the Word of God does not leave us there. Verses 14 through 16 are here to pick us up, to build us up after kind of feeding us some humble pie back in verses 12 and 13. So we come and he says, therefore, so after being cut open by the word in verses 13, 12 and 13, we can now come to verses 14 through 16 and say, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior that we serve. The writer is now going to provide us the guarantee and the grip that we need to hold fast to what is already ours in Jesus Christ. If you notice the language there, it says, therefore, since we, what? Have a great high priest. What does have mean? If I tell you have something, what does that mean? You own it. You possess it. You already have it in your arsenal. Since we possess a great high priest, the language here is designed to remind the believer of their present reality. Our ultimate reality is, as Christians, as those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, right here, right now, today, at 10:55, that if you put your faith and trust in Christ, He is your high priest. And in the Old Testament, this is hard for us to understand at times because we didn't grow up under the Old Testament system. But in the Old Testament, a priest was somebody who would bring men to the presence of God. And if you study Jesus, you would know that He has three offices. I hammer this home with our youth all the time. Jesus has three offices. They are prophet, priest, and king. That is the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as prophet, priest, and king, He is our mediator. He stands between us and God. As prophet, He speaks to us on behalf of God. As king, He rules over us on behalf of God. But as priest, He represents us before the throne of God. He is our mediator. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Jesus ascends into heaven. He mediates, He represents us before the throne of God. And yet here, we as believers are called to be ambassadors and representatives for who? Jesus Christ. Isn't that funny how that works? The role of priest was to go into the presence of God and, as it were, bring those whom He represents right into the very presence of God so they could come into contact with God yet not be consumed by His holiness. In the Old Testament, this is pictured very vividly. When the high priest puts on the breastplate before he entered into the Holy of Holies, there was something on that breastplate. Does anybody know what was on the breastplate of the high priest when they went into the Holy of Holies? If you do, I'm going to be really amazed because I didn't know this either. No, that might be there, but that's not what we're going for. There's 12 stones that are represented on the breastplate that would go in. You know what the 12 stones represent? The 12 tribes of Israel. So as he goes in as the people's representative, and the symbolism is he's bringing the people of those 12 tribes into the very presence of God. They can't go into the presence of God without a priestly mediator. Amen? I mean, read the Old Testament. See what happens when you approach God wrongly. And one of the things that the priest needed to do was to be able to fully identify with the people whom he represents. And make no mistake about it, Jesus is our great high priest who represents us before God. This is something fundamentally difficult to understand for us. Again, we don't understand this because we didn't grow up under this old covenant priesthood. But those who were raised under this old covenant system rightly understood, you do not approach God without what? Without a priest. If you approach God without a priest, you're dead. If you approach God without a priest or without a mediator for one who goes between you and God, you are consumed. We tend to forget that today because we think as Americans, I was born an American, it's somehow this inalienable right that's given to us by the Constitution that we somehow have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness and unfettered access to God. We don't. And it's not true. And if you grew up Roman Catholic, I know some of you have Roman Catholic backgrounds, you might have a small understanding of this, and I say small, because you were brought up thinking that you needed the guy with the collar. But I'm here to tell you today, okay? The gospel is what helps us to realize you don't need the guy with the collar. You don't need the guy with the tie behind the pulpit, even if he doesn't have a tie on behind the pulpit. You don't need anyone except Jesus Christ. But you do need Jesus Christ. You must have Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator between God and man. Jesus said it. It's painted right outside of our doors. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but what? But through me. You want access to the Father, it comes only through the person of Jesus Christ. You want access to God, you go through Christ. So the writer tells us we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, why is it important for us this morning to understand that Jesus, our high priest, has passed through the heavens? Well, it's important that we understand this because we need to know that He is currently at the right hand of the Father. The straightforward answer, and this should be very comforting for us as believers, is because Jesus is really where we want to be. Jesus has passed through the heavens. Pastor Brian, he sang how many songs this morning about heaven? I can only imagine. We sing all of these great songs about heaven, and I think he's right. Sometimes we don't focus enough upon heaven. But I'm going to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ is there and He's waiting for us, and it's important for us to know that He's passed through there, that He's at the right hand of God making intercession for us at our ultimate destination, so one day we will be face to face in the presence of God with Him in the heavens. He is where we want to be. He is our great high priest and He is already there. You know, you see this scripture shared many times in funerals. John chapter 14 is read again and again. And it's because it's a comforting passage. It's the passage that Jesus spoke to His disciples before He left this world physically, before He went to the cross, before His death on the cross. And He says to His disciples right off the bat, He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I go and prepare a place for you." Right? He has already passed through the heavens. He's already where we want to be. He's already preparing a place for you if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so if He represents me before God, then He's promising one day to bring me to God. And I pray that's your hope. Is that your hope this morning? That Jesus Christ, I'm trusting Him to represent me, and I'm trusting in Him to be the one who is someday going to usher me in to the very presence of God, where I'm going to say nothing of my own righteousness, but I'm going to point only to my mediator, who is Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, is the only one worthy to die for my sins. That should be the desire of our heart, to be joined with Jesus Christ in heaven. We have a great high priest. Not only that, if you look back at the text, it says we have this great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That makes Him the only sacrifice that's acceptable. The fact that He is the Son of God. He is fully God, fully man. Okay, not merely a good teacher or a great prophet or any of these things that we like to assign to Him. He is 100% God, 100% man. But now we come to where the writer gives us this exhortation to his audience. He says, because you already have this great high priest, look at it. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us do what? Hold fast our confession. Because you already have this great high priest, the exhortation to the writer to the Hebrews is that we are to hold fast. That's not a term we use often today, is it? Hold fast. But can I tell you, you want to know what the Christian life is in a nutshell? Hang on. That's what it is. We want to over-spiritualize things at times. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't say, you know what? Because we have this great high priest, what I want you to do is I want you to go out and I want you to shake the nations for me. No, the writer does not say that at all. Nowhere do we see him make this statement. Because you have this great high priest, you need to do great exploits for God. No, it doesn't say that. It says because you have this great high priest, you know what you need to do? You need to hold fast. You need to cling to Jesus Christ. You need to cling tightly. You need to never stop trusting in Jesus, your great high priest. We are constantly grasping, clinging to that which we already hold. We hold fast to our confession of Jesus Christ, to Him who is already ours. We cling to the One who has already done it all on our behalf. And what do we hold fast to? Notice our confession. Our confession. Now, he's not talking about the 1689 confession. He's talking about our confession of Jesus Christ. The Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. Hold on to that. And I don't know which translation you have. It may say confession, but confession and profession, we're talking about the same thing. Hold on to it. Hold on to it. Hold fast to your confession that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. So the question then becomes, how often do we hold fast? How often do we hold fast? Do you hold fast when you feel like you're in trouble? Oh, things are going bad now. I better hold on. When the world seems to be caving in around you, when you feel weak, when the doctor has bad news, when your marriage is falling apart, when your kids are going off the rails, is that the moment in life where you decide, you know what, I'm going to hold on to Jesus? It doesn't hurt. But can I just encourage you this morning that when we practice holding on to Jesus Christ in the normalcy of life, when things seem to be going well, when we give Him the credit for the good things in life and everything that is lovely and good, and we are walking and holding on Him tightly, we will not need to be reminded to hold on to Him tightly when those moments in life come. We hold fast. We hold fast all the time. We need to hold fast to Jesus Christ all the time. It's not like holding fast is some sort of training wheels that you put on as a Christian. And there's someday when you hit this spiritual level way up here where you no longer need to hold fast. You always need to hold fast to Jesus Christ. Not when it's convenient, not when it's not going to cost you anything, but at all times. Don't ever let there be a minute when you're not holding fast. You hold fast on Monday morning, tomorrow when you wake up and church is over and you've forgotten about most of the sermon here, right? You hold on Monday evening when you get home from work and you're tired. You hold on Tuesday. You hold on Wednesday. You hold fast to Jesus Christ all through the week, not just on Sunday morning. You hold fast all the time. And there's some of you right now, I know this because as I read the text, it did this to me. Okay, so I'm just going to project this onto everybody here. But the wheels are grinding right now. And you're sitting there thinking, sure, Pastor Steve, that sounds great. That sounds wonderful. You know, I'm glad Jesus Christ is way up there in the heavens. And I'm stuck down here in this world. While He's up in heaven, I'm stuck down here in the wilderness. I'm smack dab in the middle of this world that is oppressive. It's harsh. It's hostile to my belief in You. It's hostile to everything that I know to be true. Lord, it's great to know Jesus is up here, but what about me down here? And the tendency that is within us is to say this, and I know it's going to seem wrong at first, bear with me, but the tendency within us is to say, I need something more. I need something more. I need someone that understands. I need someone who knows what I'm going through on a day-to-day basis. I need someone who can relate to me. I'm so glad that I possess Christ who is in the heavens at God's right hand. But oh God, I feel so weak right now. I feel weary. I feel worn out. I feel discouraged. I feel oppressed from within and from without. And our hearts cry out, Lord God, and please help us from this incredible weakness that we feel. And the writer knows how we feel, and I have no doubt because he's felt that, and he knew a congregation of people that felt like that. So he tells us in verse 15, this is brilliant, I love that 14 is got this follow-up here in 15 that answers that clarion call. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." I didn't know if you knew this or not this morning. There's something that Jesus Christ cannot do. Did you know that? You got to read the Bible slowly sometimes. There's two double negatives here in the verse. Did you notice that? If you love grammar, and you should love grammar, right? I love grammar. If you love grammar, and you should love grammar, you would know that double negatives actually do what? What do? They cancel each other out, right? And if you look at the text, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize." We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And in a sense, the writer is telling us something that Jesus is not able to do. There you go, Bible trivia. You want to sit around and stump your Christian friends? Hey, do you know there's something Jesus can't do? And then watch them scramble. The writer is what he's really, if you slow down and read it, and you cancel out the do not and the cannot, and again, I understand what it's saying, but what he's really emphatically saying here is Jesus, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, why does he use two double negatives to write it here? I believe probably because he can't click on it, highlight it, and hit bold. He can't do that. So in other words, to get our attention, to get his reader's attention, he uses this double negative here to point out that there is something that Jesus Christ cannot do, is that he cannot not sympathize with your weaknesses. And so he puts it in this way that captures our attention. Jesus is able. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He enters into, he shares with us in our feelings of weaknesses. And when you think about it, we are weak people. I'll say it for myself. I'm a weak person. There is weakness in our humanness. We are weak as moral beings. We are weak people. I don't care how much money you make. I don't care what your job title is. I don't care how big your house is or what you drive, the things that, you know, may get the attention of the world and make the world say, wow. If we are honest, we have to admit that we are utterly helpless people. We are fallen and helpless to save ourselves. By the way, if you haven't noticed this, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for those people who have come to realize that they are utterly helpless to help themselves. That's who the gospel is for. I can't do this myself. I cannot save myself. I cannot pull myself up by my own bootstraps. And then the Savior comes and says, "Hold fast. I'm here." And when you think about this, why do we struggle with sin the way that we do? Why do we struggle with unbelief? You know, why do we struggle with not taking God at His word? We looked for 2 weeks at the sin of unbelief that kept the Israelites lost in the wilderness, right? They did not believe in God. They did not trust God. They grumbled against God. They complained against God. Even though God told them, "You're going to go into this land," they sent spies into the land, not trusting in God's word and not thinking that God, who delivered them mightily out of Egypt, was able to help them conquer some really tall people on the other side of the Jordan River. Why are we so deficient when it comes to obeying the Word of God? I'm not talking about our favorite commands. There's commandments that we look at and we're like, "Oh yeah, I keep that one. I honor my father and mother. I call them at least once a week." Right? If you do that, you're better than me. Every time I call them, they let me know when the last time was that I actually called them. But we're good at obeying our favorite commands, amen? But any Pharisee can do that. Why is it that we can't obey the ones that we know that we struggle with, those we know, those besetting sins that are with us? I want you to think back to Paul's words in Romans chapter 7. Was there a greater man than Paul besides the Lord Jesus Christ? He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Paul's a pretty important guy. And here Paul finds himself post-conversion, not before, as some people have tried to say. The Greek makes it very clear, it's past tense. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Who will save me from this body of sin? Oh, wretched man that I am. We live in a frail and broken world, but we ourselves are fragile, broken people. We are profoundly weak. We suffer from things like grief and anxiety and fear, disgrace, shame, loneliness, contempt, rejection, betrayal, all of the things that make up a world in which we say things that we'd like to be, but we're really not there yet. It's part of this being in a weak human in this world, regardless of what we see from the media, regardless of what we see on ESPN. There is no Superman out there. There is no Superwoman out there. But we have a great high priest who is more than able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And I don't know about you, but that's what I need day in and day out. I need to know that I have a great high priest who sympathizes with my weaknesses. Because even though it gives me great joy to know that I have a great high priest who's making intercession for me in heaven, when it comes to the day in and day out drudgery of living in this fallen world, I need to know something else other than Jesus as a high priest. If you see Jesus Christ, or you think of Jesus Christ and you only think of His glorious, majestic transcendence, are all those things about Jesus true? Yes. But when we think about Jesus only in the light of His glory and His transcendence and His majesty, guess what that does? That puts Him way out there, unapproachable. You don't approach somebody like that. You don't approach someone who is glorious and majestic and transcendent. You don't run to that person in your time of need. But when I find out that I have a high priest who sympathizes with me, who put on human flesh and walked the sinful world in the same way that we walk this world today, we're like, oh, it's so different. We have it so much harder today. Do we? Study the times of Christ. I haven't seen anybody being publicly crucified on a street corner lately. He sympathizes with our weakness. He sees it and He knows it. There is nothing you go through that our Lord Jesus Christ does not notice. He sees you struggling. He sees you weary. He sees you oppressed. He sees you helpless. He sees you tired. He sees you tempted. He sees you tested and on the verge of giving up day after day. And please listen to me. If you are a child of God, there is not one tear, there's not one sigh that escapes the hearing of your great high priest. He knows it all. He sees it, He knows it, and it's not only that, He enters into our weaknesses. He enters into it. He knows. He knows that. He enters into our weaknesses, He feels them, He's been touched by them Himself. Thanks be to God that Jesus is not like Job's counselors. Amen? You ever read Job lately? His friends, his counselors? This world's got plenty of Job's counselors. Thank God, Jesus isn't like that. He is our great high priest. He is a friend. We see that in John 15. He empathizes with us. He's, in the words of Proverbs, a friend that sticks closer to us than a brother. Then the writer says this. He says, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now we saw this idea first in Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. The writer makes this very clear. It says, therefore, he, talking about Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in how many things? All things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18 says, for he himself, again talking about Christ, was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You know why he's able to come to your aid and my aid when we are tempted? Because he's been tempted in all of these things himself. He was prepared for this. And so the writer tells us again that Jesus is tempted in all categories of sin, just like us. Now, we hear this and we try to make this cultural, right? You know, like, I'm sure Jesus never was tempted to steal a car. Okay, no, we understand that. I'm talking about categories of sin. Well, this isn't some cultural context thing. I'm talking about every category of temptation that we experience as human beings. Jesus Christ was also tempted. And this isn't relegated to his tempting in the wilderness by Satan. He was tempted every day of his life. He was a little boy that was tempted to probably want to steal something from somebody, take something from someone that wasn't his. He may have been tempted in all of these different ways. He lived and walked in the flesh. Yet he never sinned. Not only that, he encountered the full reality and the full extent of every test and temptation. You know, many times I don't think we ever really get that far. We don't realize just to what extent temptation can reach. You know why we don't get there? Because many times it don't take us long, right? We get tempted a little bit, we're off. Jesus dealt with the full extent of the temptation, the full reality. There isn't anything that you're going through that our Lord Jesus says, I'm not familiar with that. And sometimes we can tell ourselves that Jesus walked this world. He wasn't touched by the things that we are touched by. He was, you know, somehow in this holy bubble that allowed him to avoid sin, or to not avoid sin, but avoid temptation, protecting him from feeling the ferocity of sin or of temptation. And I tell you, I don't think there's any of us ever that has experienced the full weight of temptation. And it says here about Jesus, he had the full weight, the full extent, yet without sin. Only Jesus. Think about that. 33 years in this world, never a thought or emotion, word or deed did our Lord ever sin. That is why the Apostle Paul could write to the church in Corinth. Paul says, He, talking about the Father, made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so we have this great high priest, and he is ours. His office, his functions, his ministry are for us. God didn't need a priest. We needed a priest. What he is for us. The Father appointed him as the great high priest for our benefit, and he is ours. And the question is today, is he yours? He is the glorious news of the gospel. He's here for your taking, whether you're 10 or 20 or 100. It doesn't matter. He is fully and completely able to sympathize with every weakness, to know everything that you will ever go through. And you know what this means? This means that you and I can never, ever, ever, ever say, why does God let me suffer? Why did God allow me to go through that? If God loved me, He would have not let fill in the blank. This passage removes from us forever the ability to say, where was God? Why? Because God turns around and He says, look at my Son, look at Him and His suffering, not only suffering what you suffer, but suffering in your sufferings and never sinned. He is perfect, and yet He enters into our weakness for us. You try to say, God, where are you? And God turns around and He says, look at the cross. Jesus isn't removed from your sufferings. Jesus Christ is our all-sufficient Savior. It's no wonder that He's identified to us as a friend of sinners. And I ask you today, if you have trusted in Him, Christian, are you struggling in your faith? Because I know there are people right here, right now that are. I know it. Because I know that there are valleys, there are mountains of the Christian walk, and there are times when you feel like scrapping it. There's times where you feel like getting in your car and driving until it runs out of gas. Jesus knows your struggles. He knows your suffering. He knows your pain. He knows loss. And so what I say to you this morning is hold fast. Let's pray.